All right, well, I want to, I'll start with sharing something this morning. I'm going to give some time also, so keep in your hearts and minds if you have something that the Lord would want you to share. But I want to share this morning. I was considering, just this morning, I was meditating and praying and wondering what would be something that would be suitable to share here with the church and churches that are represented here. And I was just considering what are some passages that I've been in more than others, and there was one in Hebrews that came to my mind, and the word that came to my mind was exhortation. And I was just thinking about that word a little bit, and I know that I think we would all grasp a little bit what that word means, but I think what I want to do is just go through some different verses. I just got, maybe 5 to 10 verses here that I want to look at on the topic of exhortation. So first of all, it's always good for me. What I like to do is to define words. So I want to give you a definition of exhort. It's to incite by words or advice, to animate or urge by arguments to a good deed or to any laudable conduct, to encourage, to embolden, to cheer on. The primary sense seems to be to excite or to give strength, spirit, or courage. I love that definition. I really like it. Another one, that's the verb aspect of the word, the definition. The noun definition goes like this: the act or practice of exhorting, the act of inciting to laudable deeds, incitement to that which is good or commendable. Language intended to incite and encourage, advise, counsel. So biblical exhortation, here's how one writer put it, isn't standing on a high pedestal shouting down in judgment, nor is it passive sympathy from a distance. Exhortation is using words to give strength, spirit, and courage to a brother or sister, animating them to keep doing good. Catch all that, everybody? Everybody want to do that? This is what we're supposed to be doing here. Animating others to keep doing good. I don't know what kind of picture you got in your head of animating someone. When you see somebody that's animated, they're like, moving around a lot, right? They animate. That's kind of the picture I get, how we're supposed to be with our brother and sister. When I animate you, get up, get going. Like, you need to be doing something. There's a lot of things to do. There's a lot of ways we should be thinking. Things that we should be thinking about, things we shouldn't be thinking about. And we should be animating each other and onto action in these areas. I think many of us have probably heard of Ernest Shackleton. Anybody heard of Ernest Shackleton? The story of the endurance with the ship that he took to Antarctica, was it? Yes, Antarctica. It was exploration in 1915. And so he was going on, he'd done a few, but this was the last one that he did. And he had quite a few men with him, and the ship got stuck in the middle of the Antarctic, and it was crushed. And so here he is with all these men. He was leading out this group of men, and they had their tent set up there, and there was no hope for them. There was nobody's going to come get them. There was no phones. There was no way of knowing where he was. It would be months before anybody would even find out. And so what he did is he knew it was a hopeless situation. He knew his men would quickly become discouraged and depressed, and what he did, he would continually exhort, encourage these men. And they weren't Christians. I believe they had Bible knowledge. I mean, like in those days, everyone had some sort of profession. But in keeping his men strong, in keeping them from killing themselves, and keeping them encouraged enough to go on another day, he would continually go to them and encourage them that we're going to make this. We're going to, and whatever he had to do to keep them awake, to keep them from freezing, to just continually. And it was just such a good picture. If you ever get a chance to listen to an audiobook or read that story, I would encourage it. It's inspiring because of the way that he did those things. But this is the kind of life that I see the scriptures teaches us to live as Christians, to be exhorting. And so I just want to go through a few scriptures that talk about exhortation. And the first one that comes to my mind, this is the one that came to my mind this morning when I was considering this topic, it's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. And this is a passage that is speaking to every single one of us here. Here is what the Hebrew writer was telling the believers there to do. He says this, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So who is he talking to here? He's talking to all the believers that were reading this letter. And so this is, of course, for us today. This is a command for every believer. You're a believer in this room today. Here's this command for you. It says, exhort one another daily. Full stop. That's the command. Exhort one another every day. And I don't know what happens to you when you read a scripture like that. What happens to me is I consider, well, why is he commanding that? Whenever God gives a command in the scriptures, the question comes to mind, why? Why is this so important to God? Why did he tell us to do this? What's the reason for it? And we'll get into some of the reasons for exhortation a little bit later, but the thing I want to emphasize here is just the simple, clear command that we are to be doing this. What are we to be doing? What I just defined it as. Urging by argument to good deed, laudable conduct, courage, and bold, and cheer continually each other. This is what we're to be doing. Every single day. That's what the scripture says. That doesn't sound like Sunday Christianity to me. Does it sound like Sunday Christianity? Or once a week, come together for 2 hours a week, like the majority of North American Christianity lives? That's what I would call it, Sunday Christianity. It'd be very difficult to obey this scripture in that context. Clear, clear mandate. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We all know this one. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but... So here's what the implication is of not coming together, not assembling with the saints. The implication is that you're not going to be exhorting, because it says, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So exhortation and coming together in the assembly of the saints go hand in hand. This is what, and this is why we need to come together. Today, I'm expecting to be exhorted by you brothers and sisters today. I'm expecting that from you. I don't want to just, after meeting here, just talk about your work. I want to know your work. Yeah, we'll give a little bit of time for that. But I want you to exhort me. I need it. I need it very much. All of us need it. And not just here as we have this service, but as we sit down at lunch, we need it. We need it much, and we're commanded to it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. This is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And again, in Titus chapter 2, similar exhortation there. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So you see this going hand in hand with preaching and teaching, and this is one of the primary responsibilities of the preacher, is to exhort. And so it gives the impression of urgency. So a preacher's job, and not just the preacher, like I've already said, this is all over there, it gives the impression that this Christian life is an urgent life. It's not a casual life. We're talking about eternal things. We're talking about our souls. And so if that's the case, then we need to have this urgency, and that's where exhortation comes in. So what are some of the things that we should be exhorting about? Let's look at some of those verses. And you don't need to turn to all these verses. You can mark them down. There's quite a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all... So here is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So what should we be exhorting each other about? Apparently, first of all, prayer. Wonder why that is. Anybody have any struggles with prayer, or are we all praying 2 hours a day? How's everybody doing with that one? No 2 hour a day prayers in here? We need exhortation to pray, don't we? I need it. I need, first of all, to be exhorted often to pray. It says here, first of all, Paul was telling Timothy, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I need a continual exhortation from you brothers and sisters to encourage me in my prayer life. And I want to exhort you this morning to not neglect prayer, to not neglect intercession. Because if you're neglecting intercession, you know what you're neglecting? You're neglecting your brothers and sisters. They need your prayers. You're neglecting the lost. They need your prayers. We heard Josiah faithfully prays for the government almost every Sunday that we gather together, and I so appreciate it. I'm like, yeah, I forget to pray. We're commanded to pray for our government. And he's the most faithful brother I know in praying for the government, and we're committed. I need that. That was an exhortation to me when he prayed. It was an exhortation. I need to be praying for my government more. And I need that reminder. So please remind me to exhort in that way. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. This was an exhortation given here. It says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Yeah, well, that was only back there in the first century that there was an untoward generation. We don't need to do that one anymore, right? This generation we live in is such a good generation, right? No. No. We need to be exhorting each other in this world that we live in all the more. All the more. We live in a wicked world that is going after sins that we never even heard of 20 years ago. They're making up new sins. In a generation that we live in like this, I need exhortation from you. You need exhortations as brothers and sisters continually. And that's just what it is, an urging. He says, save yourselves. You sense the urgency. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, be careful. Be sober. Don't be caught up with what's going on around you. Don't go that way. This is the kind of exhortations that we're supposed to be giving one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So here's a exhortation that we're supposed to be having toward every different kind of need and every different kind of situation and every different kind of person. Whatever situation they're in, everyone needs it. The feeble-minded need comfort. That's exhorting. That's a way that we exhort them and comfort them. And be patient. We need to be patient. I need that exhortation to be patient toward all men. One of the biggest things when you ask somebody if you need prayer is, I need prayer for patience, right? So, anybody ever hear that request for prayer? We need prayer for patience. Well, it says here, why do we always ask that? Because we need to be exhorted to be patient toward all men. Sometimes it's hard to be patient with people. Hard to be patient with your children sometimes. Hard to be patient with your brothers and sisters. But we're to be patient toward all men. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So I want to exhort you this morning to please God. That's an exhortation. Seek to please God. Seek to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God. And I think I've often encouraged my family with this thought, because there's so many things that come up in our Christian lives. There's so many things where we're like, the Bible doesn't say clearly on every topic. It doesn't give a clear understanding or definition of exactly how we should behave in this situation or in this situation, or how what we should do here and how we should do this. But if you ask yourself this one question, whenever you're going to participate in something, whenever you're going to watch something or listen to something or whatever it is, ask yourself, if you start with this one question, you're going to do away with most of the difficulties. You're going to avoid most sin if you ask yourself this one question. Will this be pleasing to God? Will this be pleasing to God? Because deep down in our hearts, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you, you'll get that answer. You'll get that answer pretty quick. And there may be some turmoil in your heart and you think, wow, there's nothing wrong with it, or oh, it's not that bad. But if you ask that question, it's not about, does God allow me to do this, or is this all right to do? It's, you know, is it pleasing to God? Would it put a smile on God's face? Would my activities and the things that I'm partaking in, will it put a smile on God's face? That's a good question to ask. I need exhortation for that. Please God. Please Him. It's our whole life, everything. Jude 1 verse 3, beloved, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, here it is, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He's talking to the church here. Earnestly contend for the faith. Not just for the preacher to earnestly contend. This is for every believer. In other words, know true and right doctrine and don't veer from it. Contend for it. Stand strong on it. Get to know the gospel. Get to understand the faith in the scriptures. The only way you're going to do that is get in the Word of God. Understand the Bible. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. And contend for it. You hear error? Call it out. You see it in brothers and sisters. We have things sometimes where we err in the scriptures. Contend for the truth. Contend for the faith. Earnestly, it says. This was an exhortation he gave to the church, and this is an exhortation I give to all of us. Let's earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered in the scriptures to us. So why should we exhort? We're going to go back there to Hebrews chapter 3, what I started with. Why it's so important for us to exhort. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, what's the reason? To prevent a hardened heart for sin. That's a sobering thing. Think about that. If we are failing to exhort our brother and our sister, we are setting them up for a hardened heart. And maybe that sounds like, maybe you hear that and you think, well, that's a ways down the road, or that's not, like, my heart's nowhere near hard right now. But the solution he gives tells me how serious it is. The solution he gives to a hardened heart is daily exhortation. In other words, my heart could become hard within one day if I lack being exhorted. Now, we can exhort ourselves. Obviously, you can exhort yourself. You can read the scriptures, and it's not immediately that you're going to have a hardened heart if you're not with the saints or don't talk to any other Christian one day. But the emphasis and the reality of the need here, the command, tells me that it's much more serious than I sometimes realize it is. That my heart can slowly get hard to sin. I can slowly start to compromise and think, maybe that's all right. But if I'm with the saints much, if I'm seeking to exhort and receiving it much, it's a lot harder to get a hard heart. A lot more difficult to get a hard heart. And listen to the word he uses. He says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I think we all know that. Sin is extremely deceitful. Every single sin the devil in this world and the flesh want you to partake in is always brought to you on a silver platter. It's always brought to you in a nice way. Look at this. It's pretty. It's nice. Take a look at lust with your eyes, but not on the most horrible, like, sinful things, but just kind of take a glance, or just watch this thing, or just partake in this just a little bit. It's deceitful. The devil wants you to just take a peek and just allow your hearts and your thoughts just to be taken up a little bit. And then the hardening begins, and then the justifying begins, just a little bit at a time. But if we're not forsaking the assembly, if we're in each other's lives, if you're sending a message to your brother and sister on a regular basis, that little seed of hardness that was starting to creep in, all of a sudden, you're like, yeah, that's right. Thank you for that encouragement. I needed that. I needed that reminder of this wicked world I'm in. I needed to hear that I need to be sober in my thinking. That's why Paul tells young men, you got these different things here. It says young, one of them for young men is be sober. Why? Because young men need to be exhorted to be sober. They tend not to be sober. God knows that, right? Men, like, you ever tempted to not be sober? Yeah, I don't have to ask you. I watch you. I watch them. Look how sober they are now. Now they're all sober. But this is true, and it's a serious thing. We need to be exhorted unto sobriety for the sake of the eternity that we're in. It's a serious thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So we're answering the question, why do we need exhortation? Because we need, according to this verse, it goes hand in hand with edification and comfort. And that's in the context of prophecy. Speaking forth the mind and will of God. And it is because we need strengthening, because we need comfort, and exhortation all go hand in hand. Acts 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. This was, I believe this is the Apostle Paul here. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I think this is one of the most important exhortations that we can often give to each other. When we're going through difficult times, this is the thing. See, we automatically often go to, when we see our brother or sister going through something difficult, we automatically go to, we need to go comfort them. We need to go tell them we're praying for them. We need to, and we do. That's true. When somebody's going through something difficult, we should seek to comfort. But we also should remind them, don't be surprised. We're promised that we're going to go through tribulation. I need to remember when I'm going through a hard time, a difficult situation in my life, that often even Christians say, God, why me? Why did you allow this in my life? And there's hard things. And many of you have gone through harder things than I have. Some of you have lost loved ones very close to you. And it's hard to go through that. It's very hard to go through that. And I'm not being flippant and careless about that. So we need comfort in those times. But you also need the reminder is God is good. He promised you were going to go through hard times. He didn't say it was going to be easy from here to glory. It's going to be challenging. There's going to be many difficult things to go through. And if you remind me of that, that there's hope coming, that this trial is not the end, but God already knew ahead of time. And in one place it even says that he prepared these things for us. He actually planned them out ahead of time. If you remind me of that, that strengthens me. That helps me to go forward and keep going. I'm not going to give up my faith. I'm going to keep going. That's why he has it hand in hand here with continuing in the faith. We need to be reminded when we're going through hard times that God knows all about it. God actually allowed it. God wants you to grow. And tribulation is one of the only ways that you can grow in certain areas of your life is through hard times. And I know all of you that have been Christians for any more than 1 week know that hard times come and you have seen growth in your life through those hard times more than any other way. I don't grow when I'm sitting here singing with you all and just be like when somebody prayed here, you know, this is such a sweet time here, but we want this on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's not hard to be happy and joyful in this context, but on Monday and Tuesday when you're all by yourself and you just heard some bad news, then it's a little bit more difficult. And it's those times that we need to be reminded and exhorted. Keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. Don't give up. God is with you. He knew you were going to go through this, and he's got the answer for you. So those are some things. I just wanted to exhort us on exhortation, to be an exhorting people, to receive exhortation, to give exhortation. And that leads me to my last verse that I want to read here. It's in Acts chapter 13. Apostle Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. And they're in Antioch, Pisidia, and they enter this synagogue on the Sabbath day. And one of the practices they had there was after the scripture was read, They would read the Law and the Prophets. One of the leaders would stand up and turn to the visiting brothers. And this is what he would say to them. And after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren from Central Ontario and Southwestern Ontario, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. That's just my own translation, but I trust you will say on. See, if I actually reached out, did I reach out? I think just one brother, but I poked a few of them yesterday at the wedding. If they had any word for us that we would love to hear from any of you brothers that would have a word of exhortation for the church here, I would really like to give you that opportunity to do that. You don't have to preach for an hour, but if you've got a word of exhortation that we need to hear here, please come forward now. We're going to have that opportunity now for we're going to first give the floor to any of you from outside the local congregation here, and after that, we'll give some time for anyone to come forward with a word of exhortation for the church. Like I said, I trust I've convinced you all that you need exhortation. And let's have ears to hear, and let's be ready to receive what God has for us. So come forward, brothers.
There's one thing I've been thinking about more recently, and that's on the subject of fear. The world is afraid. The world is afraid of many things. It idolizes fear because they want to be safe. And if you're afraid and then you organize your life so that you have no danger, you have made yourself safe. So they are afraid. And we live in this society of fear, which is constantly around us, particularly on the subject of disease. When people see somebody sick, I have seen Christians behave very badly already in the past regarding when people are sick. They want people who are sick to hide away, to hide themselves. Don't make me sick. And the way they have done it at times has been extremely, they didn't care very much what they thought of the person who was sick. And I would just like to exhort people to remember that fear is like every other sin. It's something you need to deal with. If you're afraid of something, you need to deal with it. Like, there's a difference between caution and fear. Caution is if you're acting carefully because you perceive danger, real danger. That's caution. But you can be cautious without being afraid. And I just like to consider, and the reason I say this is because we live in a society where fear is so prevalent. Fear of accidents. Fear of, well, disease, but also fear of not fitting in. There's fear is all around us. And the world is busy telling us if we just do the right things, if we just behave the right way, then we will be okay. And that's actually not what God calls us to be. He calls us to be brave, to be full of courage, to not be afraid. It says, act like men. The world would tell you the opposite of that. It would say, act like rabbits. But he isn't calling us to be rabbits. He's calling us to be brave. And I'd just like to encourage everybody that next time you're in a situation where you are afraid, to what does God call us when we're afraid? He says, turn to me, trust me, do not be afraid. And then he will take care of it. But I'd just really like to encourage people to realize that fear is like every other thing that you face. It's not a thing you need to tolerate in this corner and to avoid. I met a guy in the States. It was a wedding in North Carolina. He said, one of the things that bugged me the most about my dad was whenever he had anything he was afraid of, he would be like, let's just avoid that instead of facing it. And it's sad to see when people are afraid because they start making decisions that do not help them to grow up to be men. Because the reason God puts dangerous things in our lives is because every virtue that exists, whether it be truth, honesty, integrity, uprightness, whatever, it will only last to the point of where courage takes it forward. If you're only honest to the point of that it costs you something or to the point that you're afraid, you will not be honest very long. If you're only upright to the point that your friends laugh at you because you're afraid of their opinion, you're not going to be upright very long. So I just like to encourage people to be brave, because that is what God has called us to be. Not to be afraid, but to be brave. And He will take care of you. That's one thing I also want to say. He promises He will take care of you. And there's really, you don't have to be afraid, because He will take care of you. Anyway. Yeah.
Good morning. Well, I thought I'd follow up with Stephen's message about fear, because recently I've been reading in John, and chapter 14, what I found interesting is that he starts with, "Let not your heart be troubled." But then about more than halfway through the chapter, in verse 27, he tells us again, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But what I found interesting is what he puts in between those verse 1 and 27, is he's telling us not to be troubled or not to be afraid, because he's telling them he has to go so that the Comforter can come. That's what I found very encouraging, is that he wasn't gonna leave without, he wasn't going to leave the people or the apostles alone, lost in this world, but he was going to send the Comforter, and the Comforter was going to tell them and show them everything they needed to know. So that's what I found interesting and encouraging to me. So I just thought that a good exhortation that the Scripture leaves for us is to let not our hearts be troubled. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. So, the last while, in my own life, I've been going through a lot of different things, especially spiritually, a lot of fear, I guess, what you were talking about. But the one thing that has really blessed me in the last while is I've listened to this song many times, Be Still My Soul. We can allow the things around us, a lot of fears, to affect our lives if we allow it to. But here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And I was reading this past week, the one morning, and I was tired, and I wasn't really thinking about much what I was reading. But then I read a little commentary about those verses, and it says, the first act of the Christian life is to receive Christ, and every moment afterward we must continue receiving Him. The act must become an attitude. Breathe in the love and power of Jesus. Take deep breath, then we shall be rooted in Him in secret and built up in Him in our outward walk and behavior. If we have Christ, we have all God's fullness, and this is easily accessible. Like Jacob's ladder, He links us with God. What need have we for celestial beings like those invented by the Gnostics, or for the rite of circumcision as insisted by the Jews? We have everything in Jesus. He has fulfilled the law in all respects on our behalf. Let us put the waters of entire surrender and consecration between our past, our sins, and the world, and rise into His life, the life of resurrection, glory, and power. And it really inspired me, the thought of, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Every day, you know, when someone becomes born again, we receive Christ, allow Christ to dwell in our hearts. We receive Him into our lives. it's all by his power, but we allow him to work in our lives. And every trial we face, every joy we face in life, we need to continually walk that way. We need to allow Jesus to be a part of our lives. So many times when we face a trouble, we're like, God, where are you? Like, why are you allowing me to be this in this situation alone? Why are you leaving me alone? And it's not that God is not there. It's just the fact that we don't allow him. We don't receive him into our difficulty. We don't receive him into our trial, and we try to do it on our own. So that's just something that's been really inspiring to me. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in him. And then in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So if we have been risen with Christ, let's set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth.
I'm from Ontario too, just lived here for a few more years, but I was just thinking about what Jason was saying there about being risen with Christ, something that I've been studying in Ephesians this past week, and it's along those lines of being risen with Christ. And in Ephesians, I'll just start here actually reading in Colossians, just read those verses again that Jason read. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And I was studying in Ephesians, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 19, Ephesians 1 verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then if we jump into chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And then let's go down to verse 4. So we had a conversation in the lust of our flesh. We were very, very dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And I was thinking about it I've been studying through here a little bit, and I was thinking of verse 20 of chapter 1, where it talks about which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then noticing that in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And it's that same language that he uses for when Christ was raised from the dead. It says that Christ was set in the heavenly places, and then in verse 6 of Ephesians 2, it says, we are set in heavenly places in Christ. And I was just struck by that same position that Christ has put in, and that we are in that position now as well. And that's what it means to be risen with Christ. It's, we're set in him, and where is he? Well, he's in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And noticing that theme throughout both these chapters is that it's nothing that we did, right? We were very, very dead. And if you just go through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll notice that over and over again it says, as he hath chosen us, having predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, according to the riches of his grace, he hath abounded toward us. And just over and over and over again, it's Jesus did this, God did this, Christ did this, it's his mercy, you hath he quickened. And over again you see that theme that we did we did nothing but live in sin, live in our flesh, live in the lust of our flesh. And Christ comes along in his great mercy. He raises us up. Anyone that will receive, like Jason was saying, anyone that receives this is put in the same position as Christ spiritually. And to see what that looks like, you can read through chapter 1. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And there is those heavenly places again. In those heavenly places, which are in Christ, we have been chosen. We have to be holy and without blame. We have been predestinated. We are adopted as children. And we are made accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. And all these things are in that position that we have in Christ. So just a reminder for us that even if, I don't know what people could be facing, but I know sometimes life is hard. But to think of that position that you have spiritually, it's hard to realize that, especially because we're in the physical still. But our spiritual soul is with Christ in the heavenly places. And in those heavenly places, we have every single truth that it says here in Ephesians. And the more we realize of that, the more we'll be changed into his likeness.
Morning, everyone. Can everybody hear me? I know it's kind of muffled in the back because all the fan noises, so... appreciate everything that was shared already. I was sitting back there. Nobody was going to get up. I guess the first exhortation would be to get up. So there's lots of brothers here. I'm sure there's lots to share. But there's a picture out there. And I don't know where it originated from, but I think we all know it. There's this picture. There's this broad road. Leads to hell. People are pouring off the edge. And then there's the narrow road. And they're divided, right? And I was meditating on that. In all reality, they're not. They're side by side. The only place they divide is when they get up to the judgment throne of God, and God decides what kind of life you live, and he sends you one way or another. And if we were to draw that, broad road, narrow one's right beside it. If anyone's ever driven in Toronto, the 401 there, There's a lane that if you meet the conditions, you can ride on. Well, I think it's, what, more than three people? Is that what it is? Is it two? Okay, so. It's kind of like that. So the broad road, you probably can't see it over there. You picture this side. It's like the worst of the worst, right? Murderers and rapists and the worst of the worst, sin. But on this side, it looked more religious. It intersects with church, right? And there's going back and forth between the two. You might not think so, but there is. If you're a Christian, you're there to share with the world. You're covered by the blood. You can go out and pull people out of the fire. And there's also... going in and out of the church, right? Seeming religious, no reality. And this is the danger for us. And that's where it calls us to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Because it's a dangerous area. It's mixing so much, right? In and out. And that's the way I was visualizing it, because oftentimes you do see that picture, right? It's off. Hell's way over here. I'm not on that road. I'm over here, right? And yet, the Bible often calls us to take heed, right? And in our minds, we're thinking, I'm not over on that road. I'm going to church all the time. And in reality, you might be going to church all the time, but your foot's over here, right? And I just wanted to exhort us to, throughout the week, what does it look like to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith? And it's daily, right? It's like getting a... You ever been to an event where somebody puts a bracelet on you or puts a stamp on you? It's like color-coded usually. It's good for that day. If you want to go the next day, it doesn't look the same anymore. That's Christian life. We're on this road and we're covered by the blood. Then it's good for that day. we got to make sure we got it tomorrow too, because just because we were there doesn't mean we're good to get all the way to the end, because in the end, these roads, they all come to the judgment seat of Christ, right? And then he decides where you go from that point. And so it's not like, oh, that's just so far over there and this is just so far over there. It's really close, and it's back and forth. We're called to share with the world, so we're going in and out, and the world's in and out, but they've got a different stamp, different bracelet, color-coded, whatever, and it's all going to be checked over here, right? So just exhort. I've had that in my life. I've backslidden. I've lost that, and I've come back at times, and it's just, I want to be on that. I want to be found that in the end that I, when I'm being checked, that my name's written in the book. And so just wanted to exhort everyone with that.
Thanks for animating us, Brother Jake. I was blessed by that song that Max was leading out on, I Want to Love Him More. He did so very much for me. I want to love him more. And there was a couple verses this morning that were just really standing out to me. I was reading in James chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5 there. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And it's kind of hard to understand that verse, the way that it's written in, just in the King James, it's kind of hard to understand it, but the other translations butcher it. So, do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us, that's the Holy Spirit, lusteth, desireth, longeth, to envy? That's like to jealousy. The Bible doesn't say this in vain. The Spirit of God that's living in every one of us who's a Christian has a longing, a jealousy over us as Christians, that we wouldn't love the world, but that we would be pure, we would be holy. The Spirit of God is jealous over us, is what it's saying, I believe. And I was thinking of a message I heard a long time ago by a brother. He talked about that. He said, "Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember how you just loved to be with God and nothing would keep you from that? Nothing would keep you from your time with God. Not even religious stuff." He's like, "Do you remember when you would read your Bible and it just was alive and you would underline and the tears would fall on the pages of your Bible?" He said, "Do you remember that? God remembers." And he just kept emphasizing that God remembers. God remembers that. And I was just really provoked remembering that myself, that he has done so very much for us. I want to love him more. I don't want to walk away from that. I want to love Jesus more than I ever have. And unless you actually really know God, That probably doesn't make sense to you. You know, when I say when you first got saved, or you remember how it was, you probably don't remember how it was. But God does something in the heart of his children where he is just the most precious thing in all the world. And everything that the world could ever throw at you, any glitter, any excitement, any whatever it is, it just holds nothing. It doesn't hold a candle to what the Spirit of God can do in our lives. And one of the other verses that blessed me was in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I used to, was thinking about this verse this morning, and I was like, oh yeah, I used to set my alarm at 5:29 every morning because I wanted to remember this verse. It's Deuteronomy 5:29. And it says, Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. How many of you want it to be well with you and with your children forever? And that was what was on my heart this morning. I was thinking about that. I was thinking about my own life. I was thinking about my family. I was thinking about my children. I was like, oh God, I want my children to be real. And one of my sons expressed that recently. And I was just like, I want my children to be not just nominal Christians, not just, oh yeah, I go to church. Oh, I know the right answers. The answer's Jesus, right? Reading their Bible and doing the outward motions, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It always has given me a fear ever since my children were little that they would just grow up and be churchy, just be religious, just be Christians, right? And not really know. And then when I was praying about it this morning, yeah, God just brought this scripture to my mind again that used to remind me when I would get up in the morning. How can it be well with me? How can it be well with my children forever? And you just see that first word, just one letter, oh, and you just there's a lot there when God himself says, oh. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And I was just like, oh God, give me that heart that I would keep all, that I would fear you, that I would keep all your commandments always. And because he's worthy. And the other verse that I was, I don't know why these verses came to my mind this morning, but the other verse that came to my mind was in Malachi 3. And it's in verse 16. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. And I guess that all these verses were just kind of sprung from James there, and that, you know, that God remembers. God remembers our affection. God remembers our first love. God remembers when he saved us. And where are we today? It doesn't have to diminish. It can increase. It can grow brighter and sweeter. And God wants it to. And his grace is sufficient for that. And it starts with us. And I was just really, I was thinking about this verse here. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The people that feared God, they came together and they spoke. They often were fellowshipping and talking about the things of the Lord. And the Lord hearkened. And this is what amazes me. Not just that those who feared the Lord came together and spoke of the things of God, and they were, Jesus was on their lips, but that the Lord hearkened to that. God notices that. God notices what you talk about. God knows what's on your mind and on your lips and on your heart. And these here that feared God and came together often to speak of the things of God, it says that God hearkened, but he didn't just hearken. He heard it. And then more than that, he says, and a book of remembrance was written. Because of that, God makes a book about it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. So God has this book. I don't know if he told the angels or who he told, but he's like, get a book. There's people down there, my children, who are fearing me. They love talking about me. And so he gets his book together, and he, for all those who fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And I don't know if God still has that book or if it's like that now, but I was just like, is my name there? Is your name there? Are you one of those who fear God and you love to come together and talk about him, think about him? God is in all your thoughts. I was just really blessed by that. I was provoked by that. I don't want to miss these things. If there was a book like that still, I want my name to be in that book. I want it to be well with me, with my children after me. And I don't want to love this world or the things in this world. To be an adulterer or adulteress, it's disgusting. Like, you just think of it. If anyone here were to commit adultery on your husband or on your wife, like, just something of anger just rises up, like, that's wrong. And how much more, you know, when we're like that towards the Lord. So, yeah, I was just really blessed by those verses.
Good morning. Man, we've been loaded. It's amazing. Question for you. Who has a goal in life? Raise your hand. I would like that to be stronger. Who of you has heaven in goal for your life? We all want to raise our hands for that. How do we get there? Well, first of all, through the blood of Jesus, right? By faith. But then we have choices to make from where we are now. You know, we've made choices. Even this morning, we made choices. There's always choices to make. So, heaven is our goal. We want to be with Jesus. So, let's ask us this question. What I am doing now, or what I'm doing tomorrow, what I'm doing when I'm tired, what I'm doing when I'm tempted, does that bring me towards that goal? See, the people during Nehemiah's time, they had a goal to fortify that city. And they had some fierce enemies come their way, some sly, tricky enemies, but they had a goal. Now, what did they need to do to get that to that goal? They literally had to work with one hand and have a weapon in the other hand. On top of that, there was some that just had weapons and were ready to fight. So let's do that with each other. It's like I said, it's loaded. It's amazing what we've heard here this morning. We have a goal, and you know, sometimes we ask this twisted, dumb question. What's wrong with it? Like, for example, we were being challenged about something we're doing. Someone loves us enough to challenge us. Hey, what you're doing is probably not going to get you where you want. And we ask, what's wrong with it? Well, that's a foolish question. It's a wrong question. The question should be, what I'm about to do, what I'm thinking of doing, does that take me towards that goal that I want? Jesus Christ, eternal life. See, in Galatians 6 verse 8, it says, he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That doesn't taste good. You and I all know that. When we've made a decision and we feel that yuck of disappointment of not having done better. We all know that taste, right? The last part of the verse says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So let's rather ask, what I'm about to do, what I'm about to listen to, what I'm about to look at, or what I'm about to interact with, does that take me towards that goal? Daily.
Good morning. Recently I was in conversation with a brother who had, for many years, given his life in service to God. I thought, very faithfully, with much intention, very through thickness and thin. He had much opposition, much disappointment. It looked like he pressed through for a long time, and I admired him for that. And he, but recently, as he looked back on his life, although he had given himself much, the fruit was little. You just get the picture, right? The fruit was little, though he had worked hard. And he was very disappointed. Looking at it back at his life, he was very disappointed. He was sharing with me. And in the conversation, he was sharing his frustrations about God and his dealings with people and the pointlessness of some things. And he was referring to Job. He had been reading through Job. And he said, Job, like, what was the point of it all? Job had a wife and he had these children, and God took his wife, his children and all his stuff and sent him through this trial, and then he gave him children back with the same wife and gave him stuff, and then what's the point, you know? What was the point of it all? You know, some of us have been through some frustrating things that we don't understand, right? God's dealings sometimes are hard to be understood, and we're not sure why something happened. And I've also been in situations like that where I've been very disturbed and frustrated and tempted to complain at God. And so, but I shared with him, and I think I'll share this morning too, just because the topic seems to be there a lot this morning. Job was a holy, godly man, the most righteous in all the earth, was God's testimony of him, right? There are some writers out there, commentators, will say Job was a fleshly, blah, 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 blah. Well, throw those in the garbage, those commentators. God's testimony of Job was he's the most upright man in all the earth. That's God's testimony of Job. And so much so that he feared God and he honored God and he eschewed evil. Eschewed means he avoided evil, kept away from evil. And the Bible says that when his children would have their gatherings, they would have their feasts and so on, Job would go and offer sacrifice for them because perchance they had blasphemed in their hearts. He cared for his children. Corny? Job cared for his children. He was a family man who feared God so much so that he would, just perchance they had an evil thought, he was interceding for them. He was a holy man and a godly man. And God was able to use him in a way that is an example to all of us, I think. The book of Job was sometimes difficult to understand, but sometimes the most valuable minerals are the hardest to get, right? They're the hardest to get. So Job is a little bit like that. You read things and you're like, what? It seems very confusing, but it's the key to it all is actually only in chapter one. And where God puts Job up is God's idea. It wasn't like Satan was coming at Job and Satan was overcoming or anything. It was God's idea. God set the battle in array, to use the biblical language, right? So Satan's wandering through the earth, and he's presented before God. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" It's God's testimony of Job. And remember that Job was not aware of this interaction. Job was not aware of it. He did not know what was going on. And there's a reason for that. Because if Job would have known what was going on, this battle would not have been fair. It would not have been, the point would not that God was trying to make would not have been proven. Doth Job fear God for naught? Is it for nothing? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. In modern English, you could say that the reason Job is holy and upright and fears God and eschews evil is because the pay is so good. The pay is good. He's been bought. He's been bought. Of course he's going to do that. Like, he's a good employer. Top-notch pay. Who would quit? You protected him. You protected your children, his children. You know, you've given him all this wealth. Of course he's going to serve God. Like, who wouldn't? You take that away, he'll curse you to your face. That's the test. That's the whole test here. And he was saying that Job has a price. Job has a price. And the reason why this is given to us, I think, in the Bible is because every single one of us will encounter this to a greater or lesser extent. The question to that God has for us is, what's your price? What's your price for serving God? Are you going to serve him for his stuff? Or do you actually love righteousness? If God takes away your stuff, will you still love him? That's the question. What's your price? have you been bought? That's the question. Are you a bought Christian in that sense? If he takes away the wages, will you still love him? Satan accused Job, if you put your forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So that was Satan's accusation of Job, that if you take away his stuff, he'll curse you. You stop the wages, he's done with you. And God said, have at it. So if Job would have known what was going on, it wouldn't have been a fair test, right? Because Job would have said, I know what's going on. I know what he's going to do next. He could strategize, right? He could strategize. I know what he's doing. But since he did not know what he was doing, this was an honest test. Did Job love God or not? Did Job love God and righteousness, or did he love the stuff? Well, I think we know the answer to this one, right? This was a violent removal of his stuff. Satan timed that out just right. how does this go here? There's a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the ass is feeding beside him, and so on. And he says, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. God, Satan saved one guy to run and tell Job. And then he timed it in such a way that just as this guy was finished talking, the next guy shows up. As he was yet speaking, there came another, and the fire of God has fallen from heaven, hath burned up the sheep, and so on. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, because all of this happened in the space of about 5 minutes. Give or take, right? While he was yet speaking, there came also another. The Chaldeans came out with three bands and took away your camels, and so on. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, the fourth person. Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. A great wind came. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Imagine. Everything that you know taken from you. About the time that it takes to read this. about that quick. Satan said he will curse you to your face. And what did Job do? He blessed the name of the Lord. Isn't that exciting? He blessed. He did not curse. He blessed. He blessed. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So we know that his price was not there. We know that Job, his price was not his stuff. So God won, I guess. He won the thing in the test. See, Job loved God more than his stuff. He loved God more than the pay. He loved God more. He loved God for God's sake. He loved righteousness for righteousness' sake, not for the pay. Well, as we read on, there's another one where he's presented again, and the Lord said, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil. Still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him. And it says, without cause. That's God's testimony of Job. Without cause. There's no reason for it. And notice, Satan saved Job's wife. Satan saved Job's wife as a weapon. As a weapon against him. Sad story, but that's what happened, right? Well, Satan said to the Lord here, he said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." In other words, he only cares about himself. That's all. He only cares about himself. You touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. That's the price. That's the price. He's been bought. He's a bought man. You touch his health, hey, Stephen? Touch the health, curse you to your face. God says, have at him. Take a try, but save his life. And Job did curse that time. In chapter 3, verse 1, Job cursed. After this, Job opened his mouth and says, and he cursed his day. But he did not curse God. He cursed the day of his birth. We read chapter 3. He cursed the day of his birth. Oh, that I would never have been born. Because God was acting in a way that was very out of character in his mind, in Job's mind. Job knew God. He walked with God a long time. He was very, very careful in every detail of his life. Like Brother Melvin shared, he's very careful in every detail of his life. And now God was acting out of character, and especially with his friends, those friends that came. If you would categorize, if you would document every accusation, either implied or direct, of sins that those friends accused Job of, they're bad. Without any evidence, they're bad. They accused him of all kinds of terrible, terrible sins because they assumed that Job was being punished for sin. And Job began to believe some of those things. But the thing that he was, the quandary that Job was in was, if God is punishing me, then he hasn't even told me why. He hasn't even told me why. Job was ready to repent. He was ready to repent. But he didn't know what. So he's in this tight spot, right? So the rest of all of these chapters where this interaction with the friends, and Job is in this very, oh, if only I could have an audience with God, I would talk to him. Because God's not, he's not answering me. I'm being punished for something I don't know what I did. He's an example here for all of us, I think. Because all of us experience some degree of this, greater or lesser, some much, where we do not understand God's dealings with us. It's just everything seems dark. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. God just seems to be doing weird things. But the question always is, will you love him anyhow? What's your price? That's the thing. What's your price? Will you love God anyhow? And he did get out of line. He did get out of line. But he corrected course very quickly when he saw it. So Job is our example there's a scripture in I think it's in Thessalonians where it talks about the judgment coming upon those that did not receive a love for righteousness, I think it is, or love for truth, or love for righteousness. I forget exactly how it goes. I think it's very, we need to be very careful in our lives to really develop an honesty, a love for righteousness. And we'll find out, one of the tests, I guess, probably one of the better tests on whether we really truly love righteousness is, do we love righteousness when when somebody else is affected. Like if somebody does me wrong, I could have this righteous indignation, right? I have righteous indignation. It's an excuse for being really angry at somebody doing me wrong. That's not really the best time to test yourself. A better time to test yourself, if you really love righteousness, is somebody else being wronged? And how do you think about that? Do you have that same indignation when somebody else is being wrong that you have when you yourself was being wrong? You know what I mean? Because that's not really a good test. If somebody does us wrong and we're really indignant about that, really upset about that, that's not really a good test. That's just normal. Everybody does that. You know? So anyway, and the lesson from the three friends, I think we have a lesson from the three friends too. When we see somebody who is suffering, don't automatically think that he sinned. Don't do that. Unless there's evidence. Like maybe there's evidence that a person is suffering from their sin. That happens too. We've all seen that. But don't automatically think that somebody has sinned because they're suffering. That's not fair. It's not accurate. We might end up to be like those miserable comforters and God having to chastise us. And the very person that we were accusing has to pray for us, right? Like, you know, talk about humiliation. So anyway, God bless you.
Well, I was exhorted. Anybody else was exhorted this? I was exhorted. I want to go on with Jesus now. I want to love him more. I want to serve him more. I want to close with a few verses here, and then we'll let Pete give some direction. In Jude, verse 24, says this: Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God bless you all.